I want to tell you a story today. And when I say tell you a story, I don't mean a fictionary tale. I'm talking about a story that is real, that is impactful, and even at times can be a little bit raw emotionally. I want you to think about the fact that we are entering into the time of year when people will be celebrating the birth of Jesus. What is interesting about that really is two things. We could say a lot of things about it. I'm only going to make two brief comments. The Bible nowhere, and let me say that again. The Bible nowhere records the month and day of the birth of our Lord. Nowhere. In fact, and this is really the second observation, when you begin to think about it, historically, it is not until about 335 AD that December 25th is even decided as the date, supposedly, of the birth of our Lord. That was during the time of the reign of Constantine. Several things were decided at that point, and at that point, Christendom began to celebrate the birth of Jesus. As we think about his birth and all the things that we're going to hear in the next little bit, I want to suggest to you that that's not where God places the emphasis at all. I don't say that without evidence to support the observation. What you have on the chart in front of you is a breakdown of the major periods of the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And what you'll see is that there's a little bit of space given to the first 12 years of his life, birth to adolescence. And then there's very little space given in the period from adolescence to adulthood. There are about 55 chapters given to the period of time known as his personal ministry. That is, when he was about 30 years old, he began the redemptive work that God gave him to do. And then you'll see that there are about 25 and a half chapters dedicated to the final week of his life. That's a six-day period. And then we have the resurrection and the appearances. I just want you to think about the fact that proportionally, the final week of the life of Christ has much, much more information provided than the other periods that are found in the Gospels. So as we think about that, we note that the emphasis is on that final week. And that's where we're going to be spending some time today, is looking at something in that final week. I want to call your attention first to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Verse 3. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You have made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Today we're going to study briefly, and I say briefly because we could go into great, great detail, which I will not do on every point. We're going to study today the crucifixion of Jesus. And as we do that, I want to mention two things that will help everybody flow along with the lesson. Number one, please don't be upset with me for asking this. A lot of you take notes, and that's a fantastic thing. I encourage that. I'm going to ask you not to do that today, because I want you just to listen. If you want notes, you can have mine. Okay? So just listen to the lesson today. Secondly, I will tell you that we're going to be turning quite a bit in those verses that we read between John 19 and Luke 23. So if you want to open your Bibles to those two particular passages, we'll be noticing some readings from those verses at the appropriate time. John 19 and Luke 23. Let's begin at this point. And that is that the crucifixion did not happen in a vacuum. It's not just an isolated event with nothing that preceded it or nothing that followed it. In fact, really, to understand the significance of the crucifixion and what our Lord went through, we need to understand that there were events that took place that led up to His crucifixion. Now, I just want to make the observation that on the chart that you have in front of you, you will see wording that is in four colors. Let me explain why I put that the way that I did. Upper left-hand corner, you'll see the word preparation written in green. That signifies the events that took place on the day of the Passover, during the day before the Passover meal was eaten. Thus, I just used the word preparation. You remember the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, where do you want us to prepare the Passover, to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city," and et cetera, with the instructions. And there was the place prepared for them to be able to eat the Passover. That was during the day on that Thursday. Very little information given about what the Lord did in his routine and in the sequence of events of that day. But that event is recorded. You'll also notice the bottom right-hand corner has some events in blue. The events in blue signify the things that took place after sunrise on Friday morning. And we'll talk about those in just a little bit. What you see now is a series of words in white that are bracketed by two yellow statements. The first of those yellow statements gives us a time marker. And that is that at evening, Jesus and his disciples met together in that upper room and they ate the Passover meal. You remember the Passover from Exodus 12, where God would instruct the children of Israel how to memorialize and remember the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Part of that was the fact that on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, they were to eat the Passover meal. And that's exactly what Jesus started with that evening, on Thursday evening. There was the eating of the Passover meal. After the Passover was ended, John 13 tells us that Jesus arose from the meal and washed the disciples' feet. They had been arguing back and forth about who was going to be great. And Jesus said, greatness is found in service. And he washed their feet. And then, after the supper had ended, and the passages are very clear about that, especially 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Again, a study in and of itself. We're not going to do that today. After he institutes the Lord's Supper, then we begin to find that there are promises that are made about the coming Comforter. Jesus was going to go away, and in fact, it was going to be a very brief time before he would go away. What were the disciples going to do? Jesus said, I'm going to send another guide for you. I'm going to send a comforter to you, an advocate. And he named that advocate as the Holy Spirit. And then as those promises were made in John chapter 17, we read of Jesus' prayer for the apostles. And at some point on that evening, sometime between the setting of the sun on Thursday evening and the rising of the sun on Friday morning, Jesus prayed for you and for me, because he prayed for all believers. All of these things going on during the course of that evening on Thursday night. Do we have a specific time frame for each event? No, we don't. As best I can determine, this is the sequence of the events in the gospel record. When Jesus was through with the disciples, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. If you come down out of the city of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley, you then go up on an opposing hillside. And on that hillside is the Mount of Olives. And just outside the Mount of Olives is a place that Jesus frequently met with his disciples that was known even to Judas Iscariot. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, Jesus instructed his disciples to sit and watch and pray while he went about a stone's throw, and he engaged in prayers that we're familiar with in terms of, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass. And we're talking about a series of prayers that was so intense that Luke records that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. At some point, late in that evening on Thursday night, early on Friday morning, he's there in the garden with his disciples. And Judas comes with the Jewish guards. He plants his slimy lips on the cheek of our Savior and betrays him into their hands. They take him out of the Garden of Gethsemane, back across the Kidron Valley, back into the city of Jerusalem, where he is then put on trial, first at the hands of the Jews, then at the hands of the Romans. Let me make just a quick observation distinguishing those trials. The Jewish trials were significant because they charged Jesus and tried Jesus on religious grounds. He claimed to be the Son of God. Okay? That was their basically their point against Jesus, and they considered that blasphemy. It's also during those trials where they spat in his face and they slapped him with an open hand. And they beat him about the body. And then as Luke 22:66 records, then when day came, there was a formal gathering of the Sanhedrin. Condemn a totally innocent man to death, but we have to make it formal. We have to make it look legal. So the Sanhedrin is gathered on Friday morning, and officially condemns Jesus to death. The Jews could condemn a man as worthy of death, but they could not execute the death penalty. That had to take place, or that had to happen at the hands of the Romans. So Jesus is then taken to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, where the charge against Jesus has changed. They don't charge him with religious issues. You see, the Romans had a policy. As long as a country or a province, in their culture and in their religious practices, as long as they were doing their basic things and not causing uprisings, the Romans would say, okay, have at it, just keep everything at peace. If there was an uprising, then the Romans would step in. The Jewish leaders knew that they could not bring a religious charge against Jesus, so they brought a political charge. They charged him with treason, essentially, by saying, oh, he forbids to pay taxes to Caesar, and he claims that he himself is a king, thus has become a threat to Caesar. In all three of those Roman trials, as I said, before Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, Pilate saw and Herod saw in every situation. In fact, the statement is made on more than one occasion, I find no fault in this man at all. It's interesting. The religious leaders found him guilty of everything. The infidels, Pilate and Herod, found him guilty of nothing. And in fact, Pilate makes one final appeal. He sins and he has Jesus scourged. I am glad that there is an element of divine restraint about scourging. But I would encourage you, as you have opportunity in your own personal study, read, study, understand what a scourging was. For those of you who are a little bit younger, and again, I'm not going to go into gory details, scourging is a totally foreign concept to you probably, because maybe you haven't been as exposed to some things in the biblical record. When a scourging took place, the criminal, as he had been condemned, his back would be laid bare, and then there would be a whip, typically from the Roman style, handle about 12 to 18 inches long, with leather strips 2 to 3 feet long, and embedded in those leather strips would be pieces of metal and or bone. And you can imagine the damage that would happen to the human body when the scourging took place. Pilate had Jesus scourged and then turned him back over to the soldiers, who also abused him by placing a crown of thorns and pressing that down into his flesh. They mocked him and they beat him and slapped him and spat on him, just like the religious leaders did. Pilate comes out and says, behold the man, look at your king. And when he realized that he could not appease the desires of the religious leaders of the Jews, he takes a bowl of water and in their presence washes his hand to say, I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. And they say, his blood be upon us and our children. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it is time that we come to the crucifixion. When we come to the crucifixion, we need to understand that in the divine record there are some time markers. And we're going to briefly observe those as we walk through the sequence of events that happened during the crucifixion. When we look at the divine record, it divides itself into 4 points. The trip, the journey, if you will, from Jerusalem to Golgotha. The time marker from the 3rd hour to the 6th hour of the day. The time marker that's stated from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. And then the final time reference of about or at the 9th hour. Let's talk for just a few minutes about the trip from Jerusalem to Golgotha. when we talk about that, we need to keep in mind that there was a specific processional form that was often, or was most often used by the Romans. There would be a group of Roman soldiers, and then behind that group of soldiers, as they led through the streets, remember, it was supposed to be a public degradation and humiliation. There would then be one that often carried an inscription. Sometimes it would be placed around the criminal's neck, but probably, and you notice I say probably, in the case of Jesus, because of his physical condition, it wasn't placed around his neck. It was probably carried. That was a common practice. And the charge that was brought would be written on that piece of wood so that people could understand the charge against the particular criminal. Then there would be the condemned himself, or multiple people condemned, as would often be the case. Multiple people would be condemned, or crucified at the same time. And then there would often be followers of those who might have been family or friends or just people in the city whose business it was to follow after such things. I want you to think about the fact that John says that Jesus bore his own cross. Think about his physical condition. He's been up all day Thursday. He's been up all night Thursday night. We're now nigh unto the 9 o'clock hour, as we would say it. And he is compelled to bear his own cross. When you understand his physical condition and the concept of physically having to carry a cross from Jerusalem to Golgotha, gives a little, maybe a little better significance to the phrase of bearing one's own cross, doesn't it? But apparently Jesus was not able to do that completely. His physical condition had deteriorated to the point that they had to compel Simon, who was a Cyrenian. Now, keep in mind, this is the second day of the Feast of the Passover. And as such, there would be people, throngs of people coming in and out of Jerusalem. The third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning, was a time of morning prayer among the Jews. Isn't it interesting that while Jews are coming into Jerusalem, perhaps to go to the temple wall for prayer, that our Lord is going out of Jerusalem? They're coming for consecration. He's leaving for crucifixion. Think about that. As he travels from Jerusalem to Golgotha, they compel Simon, who was from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya, the northeast corner of Libya. He had apparently come to Jerusalem to worship. He's coming in from the countryside. And they grab him, the Roman soldiers do, and they force him to carry the cross that Jesus could no longer carry. And so Simon carries Jesus' cross to Golgotha. We notice, and I am turning to Luke chapter 23, if you want to look at this passage with me. You might want to notice verse 27. The text says that a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Jesus, turning to them, said, notice verse 28, please. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. I don't know about you, but I don't know but what if I had been in Jesus' position, that I would have been able to say that. Don't weep for me, he says. You need to weep for yourselves and for your children, because the days are coming in which they will say, verse 29, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Verse 31, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? While there is still life, while there is still hope for Israel, they turn and crucify the Son of God, if they will do that now, think about how much worse things will be when Jerusalem is destroyed, when it's dry, when it's dead, and there's no more hope for the city of Jerusalem. You'll also notice right there in the reading, verse 32 says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. There were robbers who were condemned with Jesus, and they were traveling in this entourage, if you will, as they went from Jerusalem to Gaza, to Golgotha. Finally, they arrive at Golgotha, or as it's also known in the Latin, Calvary. There's been some question as to where Golgotha was. Multiple sites, multiple possibilities. The most common site is believed to be about 100 yards northwest of Jerusalem. It's a place of a skull. It looks like it's shaped like a skull. And executions, crucifixions, were commonplace there. Simon bears the cross. The robbers are with him. And when they arrive at Golgotha, some things happen. First of all, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Let's just think about the logistics of that for a moment. You have a cross laid down on the ground in all likelihood, and the person who's going to be crucified is then fastened or attached to that cross. Some have suggested Jesus may have been tied to the cross. But Psalm 22:16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Do you remember Jesus' statement to Thomas? You remember Thomas, who was doubting Thomas? He said, I've got to see the print of the nails in his hands and put my hand into his side so that I can believe that he's been raised. And a week later, on the first day of the week, when Jesus appeared to the disciples again, he said, Thomas, put your fingers into the print of the nails and into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. You see, Jesus was nailed to the cross. That typically would have been an 8 to 10 inch thin to medium sized spike that would be driven through the wrist so that it would catch this joint and hold the suspended weight of a human body. Accompanied by a block of wood or a peg of some kind that the individual who's being crucified could rest their body against that, and then the feet would be nailed. Part of that process often involved the fact that when you, and I'll just ask this as an illustration, have you ever driven a 16-penny nail through a 2x4? You'll have part of that nail sticking out on the other side. And a lot of times what you have to do for the nail to stay in place is to bend that end down. Think about what would be involved as they drove the spike through his hands and his feet, through the wood of the cross, and then somehow, some way, they have to maneuver that cross such to be able to bend those spikes over so the body stays suspended. John chapter 19 records that Pilate's inscription was placed on the cross of Jesus. I'm looking at John chapter 19. In verse 19, the text says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So now that Jesus has been nailed to the cross, and including the robbers, the criminals with him, now that the inscription has been attached to the cross, that cross is raised up. And I don't know about you, if you've ever raised up poles or fence posts, then when it gets vertical, it just sort of thuds down into the hole and hits the ground. I wonder what that was like for our Lord in terms of the pain and agony of being raised on a cross. Jesus said, John chapter 12, verse 32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. While it is a horrible story from the perspective of human suffering and mental anguish that was involved, it is a powerful story because it is what God used and uses to draw people to Him. He was numbered with the transgressors as He was lifted up, as they were lifted up. At this point, the soldiers who were keeping watch, they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh, one of the accounts says. The other account says that it was mixed with gall. That mixture was for the purpose of numbing the pain. You know, we're in the hospital, we have surgery, something like that. We use a little thumb pump sometimes. And boy, when the pain medicine hits, that little pump becomes our good friend. Or we take a pill. Jesus refused the wine mixed with myrrh, bittered by gall, which tells me that there was nothing to numb the pain, nothing to cloud the senses. What he faced absolutely clear-headedly and with absolute 100% effect of the pain on his body. When we come to the period known as the third hour, Mark is very specific, saying that it was at the third hour that Jesus was crucified, Mark 15, verse 25. As Paul would reference in Acts 26, we need to keep in mind that this was a public spectacle. This was not something that was done in a corner. Remember, we're in the Passover feast of the Jews. People are coming in and out of the city. And as they come in and out of the city, there are passers-by. The soldiers are there watching over what is happening, supervising what is happening. As you think about the passers-by and the soldiers, and there were people who stood there looking at this public spectacle, Jesus says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the first statement from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I will tell you right now, I couldn't have said that. Could you? People mistreating you and going through all. And his first statement is, Father, forgive them. Teaches us something about the nature of forgiveness, doesn't it? While the soldiers were there, according to John chapter 19, they're keeping watch over things. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 23, the text says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Quotation from Psalm 22, which we read earlier. Therefore the soldiers did these things. While they cast lots for his garments, which tells us that Jesus was certainly stripped of his outer garments, while all of those things were going on over a three-hour period at whatever point they happened, the mockery, the verbal abuse continues. Matthew's account is probably the most complete record of that, and I'm just noticing in Matthew's account that the mockery comes from people who were coming in and out of Jerusalem. It comes from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It comes from the soldiers who were there. They're mocking Jesus. And as we think about that, we realize again that this was not done in a corner, very abusive, verbally, mentally, and physically. Even the robbers mocked him, but one of them began to change. I'm looking at Luke 23. I pick up in the reading. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, said, I'm at verse 40 in Luke 23. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." People like to refer to the thief on the cross as their magic bullet somehow to be saved at the last moment before God. But I want to tell you, friend, if you're appealing to the thief on the cross to be saved today, you're on the wrong side of the cross to do that. Two reasons why, at least. While Jesus was on earth, he had the power to speak sins forgiven, Matthew 9, 6. And Hebrews 9, 15 says that he became the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. You see, Jesus is able to say while he's still alive, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." I believe that the thief on the cross was saved because of that. But to use that today, you're on the wrong side of the cross. Because when Jesus died, a new covenant started with new requirements, new conditions to be forgiven. Go with me now to John chapter 19. Verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Some have suggested that when Jesus said, "Behold your son," that he's calling upon his mother, who was in eyesight and earshot of what's going on. She's watching what's happening. What if it's your mother? And you're the one on the cross? Or what if it's your child on the cross and you were standing there as the parent? I want to tell you that Mary's silence on this occasion is one of the greatest evidences of the identity of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Because if he's being fraudulent, all she has to do is cry out and say, "He was not born of a virgin. He has not done all the things that he claims to have done," and so forth. She's absolutely silent, which in my judgment is one of the greatest pieces of evidence for who he really was. Mary had been told, Luke 2:35, that a sword would pierce her soul. That same Mary who from his first miracle, John chapter 2, when Jesus instructed the servants to bring the water pots with water, she just turned and looked at the servants and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Isn't that the kind of attitude that we all need to have and remember? Whatever Jesus tells us to do, we just do it. Because it's Jesus who is instructing us. I want you to think about the fact that the divine record is silent when it comes to this time between the sixth hour and the ninth hour. There was darkness over the face of all the earth. And during that time frame, the silence of the divine record about any activity suggests, at least to me, and I will grant you, I've always told you that if I'm giving you my opinion on something, I will tell you I'm giving you my opinion. Well, I'm giving you my opinion right now. Can't prove it. The silence of the divine record in terms of activity tells me that when the darkness fell upon the cross, maybe the crowd dispersed. There was really not a lot of activity from the other people, but Jesus continues to suffer as he continues to be there on Calvary. At the time of day when the sun should have been at his brightest, there is now darkness over the face of the earth. Until we come to the ninth hour, three of Jesus' seven statements of the cross have already been made. Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Behold your mother. He's taking care of his mother, making sure that she's provided for. Notice that his emphasis is always on somebody else. Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. But now right here at the ninth hour, the suffering is at its greatest. And it's just simply the point where he cries out, Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a parent, have you ever allowed your children or one of your children to experience something on their own? Even though you said, don't do this, do this, I'm warning you, if you do that, here's what's going to happen. And then they do it anyway. And sometimes as a parent, you just have to step back and just sort of let things happen so that they learn an important lesson. I want to suggest to you, God didn't abandon Jesus here. But there was a time when the Father had to simply allow things to happen for His Son to give Himself on the cross of Calvary. Then in John chapter 19, we read in verse 28 that Jesus said, I thirst. Those who have studied the crucifixion from a medical perspective suggest this indicates the height of agony and suffering. Think about everything his body has been through. Up all day Thursday, up all night Thursday night, the trials, the beatings, the abuse, the scourging, carrying the cross, and now hanging there for 6 hours. He says, I thirst. It's not until right at the end that his focus turns inward. Which leads to next to last statement at the cross, where he says in verse 30 of John chapter 19, it is finished. It is finished. Think about how many things were finished when Jesus died. You don't have to be a Jew or a proselyte to the Jewish religion now to come to God. You come to God through Jesus Christ because that old system's finished. Those old sacrifices, that's finished. Jesus himself went outside the camp and became our sacrifice. He himself, 1 Corinthians 5:7, is our Passover. It is finished. Oh, we should be thankful that so many things were finished when Jesus died. Then Luke chapter 23 records the final statement, where it indicates that he says with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, I'm leaving it all up to you. It's in your hands. I trust you to take care of things from this point forward. And you know, sometimes in life, that's exactly what we have to do. We can't control and handle everything on our own. Even if we surround ourselves with good people, with brothers and sisters, sometimes we just have to say, Father, it's in your hands. We commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously, just like Jesus committed Himself. 1 Peter chapter 1. And then the statement that haunts me, and I'll tell you why. The text says that He breathed His last. It haunts me not because I'm embarrassed or anything like that about it. It haunts me because twice in my lifetime, I have stood at the bed of individuals who were sick or who were aged, and I have watched them take their final breath. And I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. That changes you. That affects you. Because it tells you and it reminds you about the mortality and even the shortness of this life. If you haven't experienced that, part of me wants to say, I hope you never do. Part of me says, I hope that you do. To understand that this life is not going to go on forever. He breathed His last. Pilate asked the question before he released Him, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And ladies and gentlemen, that question comes to us today. It comes to us to make a decision and a call about what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. You see, we can't remain neutral and non-committal, because if we remain neutral and non-committal, we've just made a decision about what we're going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ. Have you not obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Jesus Christ? Think about Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. The religious world says you don't need baptism. God's Word says you do, because that's where you contact is death. Fortunately for us as Christians, that blood that was shed in His death continues to be available for us. If we walk with Him in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, which He shed in His death, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you would, go ahead and open your psalm books to number 580. Number 580. Now, folks, this was prearranged. Dennis and I agreed that I would lead the song 10,000 Angels as an invitation song. So if he doesn't jump up here, it's okay. We've already arranged it. Friend, what are you going to do with Jesus today? You're going to make a decision one way or another, either to obey the gospel of Christ or to not obey the gospel of Christ. If you have questions about some things, fantastic. Can we sit down and open from the Bible just like we did today and study about your questions? Have you already started that relationship with Him, but you somehow, some way strayed? If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive. It's heaven's invitation, not mine, not this church's. If you need to respond, will you do it right now? Let's stand together and let's sing.